Today's scripture reading comes from Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23, and chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, City Line. Grateful for those of you who have already joined with our family in praying of the sudden unexpected loss that we've experienced. We'll be heading out Monday and coming back on Wednesday to be with family in rural Minnesota. So I just am really grateful for your walking with us. And there's been many instances of this in my life and all of our lives. So I'm glad to be here on a Sunday morning to worship together and to come before God's scripture together with you. So let's start by praying. Father, we are grateful to be gathered here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're now going to turn to your word, so we pray that you would meet us here. Some of us are carrying heavy loads this morning. Some of us have been carrying these heavy, heavy loads for a very long time. Would you speak your word to us? Would you illuminate in our hearts what you'd have for us today? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm wondering if you've ever tried to make a deal with God. I think this is something that's pretty common, isn't it? We try to make some sort of divine bargain. Sometimes they can be relatively small, maybe even petty. God, help me pass this test and I'll go to church. Other times they have to do with major crossroads of decision points that we have in our lives. When I was getting ready to go to college, I made a deal with God. I said, "Okay, God, if you want me to be in ministry, I will go to college A. And if you want me to be a science teacher, I will go to college B." And so here I am, many years later, pursuing a lifelong life of ministry, a proud graduate of college B. We don't always get the deals that we try to bargain, do we? My beloved wife had told God for years that she would not marry a pastor. When we got married, I was not a pastor, so she's actually a pretty good negotiator. In our passage this morning, we come to one of the greatest deal-making scenes, perhaps, in all of Scripture. We're coming towards the end. I think we just have two more Sundays of our now 8-month-long journey. Can you believe it's been 8 months? Maybe it's felt like 18 months. Our journey through Exodus. This is the final third of the book. We've been looking at this book kind of in three different parts with these major ideas that divide the book up. The first part is this idea that God is the God who saves. He brought the people up out of Egypt. The second part is that God is the God who speaks. He speaks the law. And we are now in this part, the final part. We learn this quite astonishing fact that God is the God who wants to dwell with his people. We've looked so far at the plans for the tabernacle and the priests. We've looked at the great artists who are going to build it all. All of this is designed so that a holy God can dwell in the midst of an unholy and sinful people. And things are actually going pretty good so far in the journey until we got to last week. And we get to the devastation of the incident with the golden calf. And we are reminded of the astonishing speed with which our fickle and sinful hearts can disobey God. They all had excitedly said just a few chapters before, "Yes, everything the Lord has commanded, we will do it." And that excitement lasted only a few weeks before they created a gold calf idol. This was the second thing that God had specifically told them not to do. They went and did it just a few weeks later. And so we are now in the lowest point, the darkest moment in the story of Exodus. God has judged the people with a plague, but worst of all, God has said he's not going to go with them. The God who seeks to dwell with his people will not dwell with his people. This is driven home in verse 7. We're going to talk through some of the verses that we didn't print in our bulletin. So if you wanted to pull that up wherever you might have the scripture this morning, feel free. It might help you follow along. But in verse 7 of chapter 33, Moses is meeting with God, and it's all driven home that God is no longer dwelling with his people because he's far outside the camp in a little tent. This is not the beautiful, majestic tabernacle in the center of the community. It's a small, simple piece of cloth far outside the camp. And this is where we're picking up our story this morning. And I want you to think about where Moses is at, the situation that he is in. So after the golden calf episode, he's just successfully finished herding the proverbial cats into a peaceful coexistence with God. We saw last week how he negotiated and mediated the aversion, he avoided the destruction of the people. And things are essentially back on track. The beginning verses of chapter 33, God tells Moses, go ahead, continue on the journey. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. They're going to drive out the people. They will help you into the land. The land is going to be flowing with milk and honey. And I'm not going to go with you. But it's for good reason, because if I did, I would probably destroy you all. So really think about it. Moses has gotten it all. He's gotten power. An angel is going to go before him. He's gotten wealth, an abundant land flowing with milk and honey. This is a way of saying it's abundant, it's flourishing. It has everything that they would need. And he got safety. God's not going to go with them. He's not going to destroy them. So you might think that Moses would simply say, "Got it, great, yes, okay, this sounds like a plan. We'll continue on. You don't kill us. We're going to get what we want. Let's go. I'm down." What would you have said? This sounds pretty good, like a pretty good deal, right? So it's not a good deal to Moses. And so we get to see the conversation that he had with God, where he tries to bargain with God. We see this in verses 12 and 13. We see the first thing here. Moses didn't just want God to send an angel to go before them, but he wanted God himself to go with them. And he didn't want to just be known by God and be favored by God. He wanted to know God for himself, to learn his ways, to continue in his ways. And he wasn't just interested in this for himself as Moses, but he wanted this for all the whole nation of Israel. And he wanted this not just because it's cool, but he wanted this for the sake of the mission and the covenant that God had made with the people already. Not just to be fruitful and to multiply, but to be a blessing to the whole world. As he says in verse 15, "Don't send us unless you go with all of us. Because what would distinguish us from all the other nations if we didn't have your presence in our midst?" So this is quite an incredible deal that Moses is trying to make. He has been offered a deal that would give him everything that we might hope for. He was offered what we work hard to provide for ourselves every day, wealth and power and safety, but Moses wanted more, not just more of what he had already been given and what he had been promised, but he wanted the only thing he couldn't get for himself, God's very presence. So what about you? What kind of deals do you try to make with God? Are your prayers to God all about what he can do for you, how he can go before you, like asking him to send an angel ahead and take care of the things, and then really just for God to leave you alone? Or are your prayers to God that he would be present with you? Is the deal you seek for him to go with you into whatever it is that lies before you? Like asking him for ways that you can know him better, or how his presence in your life can bless you to be a blessing to those around you. Here's a little midpoint self-check for us to consider this morning. If you are more focused on bargaining with God for him to go before you, you are on the wrong track. If you obtain all the wealth and the power and safety that you might crave, but you lack the presence of God in your life, what distinguishes you from anybody else? Jesus put this another more pointed way in Matthew 16. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul?" Instead, we should pursue the second kind of deal. Make a deal with God that he goes with you into whatever it is that lies ahead of you. Don't settle for what anything else in the world can achieve. Settle only for God's very presence, the only thing that distinguishes us as God's sons and daughters. So up to this point, God has been very agreeable to everything that Moses has asked for. And then in verse 18, Moses makes a final request. It sounds a little bit like a demand in English, but the phrasing in Hebrew is very polite, respectful. "Show me your glory," Moses says. The word glory here is kavod. In its literal meaning, it means heavy. Eli the priest is described as being very kavod. He was fat. But it also has a figurative meaning. It conveys the idea of weightiness and significance. A person of honor, a person with position and responsibility and authority is said to have kavod. Moses is asking to see, God, what is significant about you? What is honorable about you? He is asking to see God's essential significance. He wants to behold what it is about God that gives God the weight and honor that he is due. He wants to know for sure that God will be present with them, but he also wants to know God's ways, and he wants to know what God is all about. What is all of this for? Maybe in some ways it's like an early form of the first question of our catechism. What is man's primary purpose? To enjoy God and glorify for him forever. Moses is asking, so what about you is glorious? Show it to me. And God obliges. God says that my glory is found in my goodness. And I have three words to summarize God's goodness as we find it here in our passage. God's goodness, which is his glory, is his sovereign grace and truth. So sovereign. God says in verse 19, I am the Lord. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is the one who makes the free choice. His mercy and his compassion are not contingent upon anything in the ones who receive it. It is solely a decision that God makes of his own free will. In his goodness, he is sovereign. Grace. When God comes down in the cloud, starting in verse 5 of chapter 34, this is what he proclaims. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Essential to the very character of God, essential to his goodness and his glory, is that he is gracious. God is kind. God maintains love, not just a warm feeling of love, but the Hebrew word here is chesed, a covenantal love, a committed love. And it's not just a love to thousands of people, though the Hebrew word here does not include the word generations. It is implied, both by what he says next about generations and because in other places in the Old Testament and in Exodus, when this description is given, the word generations is included. God's loving kindness is sovereignly maintained to thousands of generations. In God's glory, there is grace. And thirdly, truth. The loving, forgiving grace of God is complemented by what God says next. Or maybe it's complicated by what God says next. We'll see. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God has clear standards. The words of God are truth and are completely holy and perfect. And when that comes into conflict with our human sinfulness and imperfection, God will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is why God had to be so careful with Moses. You can't look at my face, you'll die. You can't even really be in my presence safely, so I'll put you in a little crack in a rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll kind of sort of let you generally be able to notice my back as I come before you. The great glory of God is found in his truth, in his sovereign grace and truth. So how do you feel about God's sovereign grace and truth? These all kind of strike at the very heart of our greatest hopes and fears, don't they? I mean, God's sovereignty is wonderful and reassuring, right? Until it bumps up into our own sovereignty. We're fine with God running things in the background, but we don't want him interfering with our own plans. Or we don't want him to not interfere in our plans in the way that we want him to. What about his grace? Perhaps this is the one attribute we can be simply grateful for. Sometimes I find for myself, I'm a little bit more of a grace for me, but not for thee kind of a person. Do we feel frustrated that God sovereignly extends his grace to those less deserving of it than we think we are? And then more even for me is that I cheapen God's grace. Bonhoeffer made famous the idea of cheap grace. Here's what he said about it. Cheap grace is grace without price, grace without cost. It is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. For me, it's that forgiveness without requiring repentance. That's the cheap grace that I really want in my life. What about you? And then we have the truth of God. How does that make you feel? God punishes those who are guilty of violating God's truth. Maybe one of the ways we struggle with God's truth is that it requires so much of us. God's truth imposes itself on our way of life. It's so often in direct conflict with how we want to live, how we want to define our lives by our own self-determined sovereignty, and then it comes smack up against God's truth. Or maybe we are deeply in love with God's truth, but to the point of legalistic callousness towards those around us. We seek to press the very letter of the law into every situation in our lives, and especially into the situations of the lives of others. Jesus rebukes that kind of legalism in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, of a little bit of mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." For me, I love God's truth when I can use it against others. Oh, but I don't like it when it's turned back on me. For all these questions that we might have about these and the ways that we might wrestle with God's essential goodness, the next question I want to explore together is, how can this all be held together? How can God's sovereign grace and truth be held together? How can God forgive sin and punish sin? Wouldn't God's forgiveness be a form of cheap grace? Is God just simply saying, "Oh, no, don't worry about it, it's okay"? A sort of cosmic sweeping under the rug of our sin? And if that's the case, then where is God's truth? But couldn't God's truth be some form of legalism? God just blindly, fairly, justly applying the letter of the law, blind justice? But then what would become of us? We cannot see God's face and live. If he really looked at us and he saw us, his very looking would destroy us because we are sinners. And then where would God's grace be? So where do these come together? You knew I was going to get there. They come together in Christ. The New Testament writers saw clearly how Christ was the fulfillment of what God says about himself here in Exodus. And they have little markers that point us back to this scene when they talk about Christ. In our passage this morning, there's five times when the phrase "found favor with me" or "pleased with me" are used. They're actually the same Hebrew phrase, just translated slightly different in English. God was pleased with Moses, the mediator, but he was even more pleased with Christ, his son. These same words are used in Matthew 3 and 17 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 when God's voice from heaven says that he is well pleased with Jesus. These are little pointers pointing us back. Oh yeah, who else was God pleased with when God said that about Jesus? Oh yeah, Moses. Oh, I'm thinking about this. It's all coming into relief. Even more to the point is John's prologue to his gospel. It starts with a familiar the Word who was with God and was God in the beginning. But in verse 14, he continues, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We already saw this a few weeks ago. The Greek word here for "made his dwelling" is the same as the word for tabernacle. In John 14, John is tying us back to the same scene here in Exodus. Just like he does at the start of his prologue when he talks about "in the beginning was the Word," he's tying us back to Genesis. In verse 14, he's tying us back to Exodus. When Moses asks, "Show me your glory," John writes, "We have seen his glory. We saw the glory of the Son who came from the Father." And what are the essential summary characteristics of the glory of the Son? They're the same ones for the Father, that he is full of grace and of truth. This is why I chose those words to summarize God's compassion and his punishment that we see in our text this morning in Exodus. The Word who is Christ is where God's grace and truth all come together. When Christ went to the cross, all the punishment of all the guilty, the sins of the Israelites, my sin and your sin and our parents' sin and our grandparents' sin and our children's sin and our grandchildren's sin, all of that sin was laid and piled up and put not on us, but on Christ. The grace of God is not that our sins were ignored. The grace of God is that they were paid for by God himself. And this is how the great truth of God is maintained. He does take sin seriously, so seriously that he himself was willing to take on the punishment that it all deserved. And this is where we realize that Moses was not the one making a deal with God. God is the one who makes a deal with Moses. We didn't have the space to print all this in the bulletin, but after God agrees to show his goodness to Moses, but before he goes up on the mountain, God tells Moses to get two new stone tablets, to replace the ones that he broke when he saw the golden calf. And God's going to write the Ten Commandments out on them again. And then after Moses bows down and worships in verse 10, the Lord says, I am making a covenant with you. And then we have the terms of the covenant are rewritten and these laws are re-articulated. It's a summary of what we've already read about in Exodus. And this is where we really get into the good news of the gospel. God, in his sovereign choice, made a deal with us to apply his truth to himself and in his grace adopt us to be his children. And this is also that when the glory of God comes near to us, when God looks at us in the face, it doesn't destroy us. Because when God looks at us, God sees the righteous perfection of his Son, the one who perfectly lived according to the truth of God. You see, friends, when we try to make a deal with God, what so often happens is that God uses those moments of conversation to show us that he's the one that wants to make a deal with us. So in those moments of bargain that you have with God, which we all have, don't be fooled into thinking that you can negotiate what you want from God. Instead, let those longings of your heart that brought you to the negotiating table in the first place be what bring you into the very presence of God, because this is what God wants. This is what he wanted Moses to make a deal for in the first place. Why? Because God is a God that wants to dwell with his people. The deal that he makes with us is simple. Would you come to me? Would you let me walk through your life with you? And so this is the very simple application point that I have for you this morning. God is offering you a deal. A deal to be with you. A deal to journey with you through this life. To receive his free offer of grace. To learn his ways of truth. And to be a blessing to the world around you. And whether you're considering this deal for the very first time or the thousandth time, all you have to do is accept it by faith. And just like what happened in our passage after Moses bows down in worship, and there's a reenactment of the covenant, this is actually what we're now going to do. We're going to reenact this deal that we do every week here at City Line. We're going to gather at the covenant table. We're going to partake in the body and blood of the Son who partook in the terms of the deal on our behalf. We remember the death that was required for the actual forgiveness of sins, not just a sweeping them under the rug. And we celebrate the truth of the gospel that we're now a part of God's covenant family. We're now brothers and sisters. We're now sent out into the world. We have the very presence of God with us through his Spirit. This is the thing that distinguishes us from all other people. Would you pray with me? Father, we are amazed that you like to turn everything up on its head. We come to you, we try to make deals, we ask you for this, and the whole time, you are making a deal with us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that they would see and know the ways in which you are speaking to their hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people marked by your goodness, that we would reflect back to a world that is hurting and broken your sovereign grace and truth. Would you guide us here this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.